1 John chapter 2, verse 28, right before the ending of the chapter. And we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 10. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because a seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the chance to come together to hear from your word, and we plead before you, God, would you help us to understand your word, to have eyes to see, hearts to hear, ears to hear, understand and believe what you've spoken to us. Would you speak through me now for your glory and the upbuilding of your people, for the turning of hearts to you, that your purposes may be known and accomplished among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, these verses, there's a lot in here. They are all linked by this theme, this repeated word of revelation, like revealed, become apparent, become obvious. Six times this comes about, and also what is revealed each time are children. So that this is God the Son being revealed at his first coming or at his second coming, or it's God's children being revealed or the devil's children being revealed. So, Revelation runs through these verses revealing of one's genes. Now, I have an illustration here. I'm not going to explain what's necessary to know about it. I'm just going to assume that you know what in vitro fertilization is. If you don't, I'm sorry. It's a lost analogy. But in the fall of last year in California, go figure, there was a fertility clinic that had two couples come. As it turns out, their embryos were swapped, and two different couples ended up bearing another couple, two different women ended up bearing a different couple's baby. That story just makes me shudder. Welcome to the modern world, I guess. And as crazy as that thought is, thank God some things haven't changed. When it comes to spiritual birth, it's not that complicated. The way it has always been is the way it is today. And how God's children become known who they are, it's more clear-cut than sometimes we try to make it. So this morning, we're going to learn from John what it looks like for the revealing of God's children versus those of the devil. So verses 28 to 29 talks about when the Son is revealed, our deeds will be revealed. You could maybe even better say our loyalties will be revealed. When Christ comes, we'll either have confidence before him or we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I'm going to return to this in the application, so I'm going to go briefly at this time. But the saying that, like father, like son, that is just a general thing that we say about people. It actually is true at a spiritual level. You see, God the Son is like God the Father. When God the Son came, he revealed God the Father. But also, with us, as God's children, we are God's children, we're going to be like the Father by God's grace. You see, numerous times in John, he describes who God is. He describes God's moral attributes. And then he explains how God's moral attributes are the moral standards for God's children. So look at verse 29. You know that he's righteous. So know this. Everyone who does what is right, what is right has been born of God. Verse 3 is going to talk about God is pure, therefore purify yourselves. You hear that God is love, therefore love. So God's moral attributes become our moral standards. Of course, we do this in a creaturely way. We're not becoming like God. We're not becoming God in that sense. We do this as his creatures, but we do this in imitation of him if we have been born of God. When Christ comes again, when he is revealed, how we have lived is going to become very apparent if it's not clear enough before that time. When the Son is revealed in the future, our deeds, our loyalties, these things are going to be revealed. We've lived like Christ because of faith in Christ. You will have confidence at his coming. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, moving on. We hear that when the Son is revealed in the future, God's children will be revealed. Now, this is in a different sense here. You see, John is talking about new birth, being born of God, and what God's children look like. He's not telling us how to become a child of God. He tells us that elsewhere. Like we read in John chapter 1, but he, as in the Son, came into his own didn't receive them. But to those who did receive him and believe in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. We come to God. We become God's children. We are born again by God initiating a new work in our life and us responding in belief to the preaching of the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we become God's children. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about what you do if you have been born again as God's children. John makes this astounding remark. You see, he's about fit to have a connection because he says, what? Look at this. What love? What kind? What quality of love would this be that we could become God's children? How is that possible? We can't take that for granted. What kind of love was necessary that you and I could become God's children? It's an otherworldly love. It's not natural. It is a supernatural love. John tells us this in John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love, so what kind of love is it? Love consists in this. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the kind of love that the Father has lavished on us, that we could become God's children. Without that kind of love, we would not be God's children. But it's what we are. And that's amazing. And see, John goes on to say, look, don't be discouraged when the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't know you because the world doesn't know the Father, says in verse 1. I mean, what's the implication here? God, the Father, is the kind of Father, you know those parents, where if you know the parent, you know the kid. The parent is just so in love with that kid. Now, sometimes you meet the kid and you're thinking, why is the parent so in love? But that's not the point. The point is that the Father loves that kid no matter what that kid has done. The Father loves us to make us lovely. All those for whom his Son died, you bet. He loves them. He loves you who are his children. And that, I mean, when we read, for example, the parable of the prodigal son, when the son ditches home and runs off, does the father stop loving the son? No. The father, in love for the rebellious child, brings him back, wins him back, welcomes him back. That's the kind of love that the father has for us. I mean, this is the kind of love that we should have for our children too, even when they are living in rebellion. We have to, in imitation of God, love our kids, even if they're not walking in God's ways. We want them to know the Father's love for them by our love for them. But what we are going to be when the Son is revealed in verse 2, what we're going to be, we don't even know it yet. We talk about what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, and we talk about how, you know, it's going to be like we were in our prime, and yet without the health limitations that maybe we had when we would have been in our prime. Or actually, what we're going to be like, it hasn't even yet been revealed. I mean, yeah, it's actually going to be better than that. Just you, but a healthy you and a younger you. It's going to be a healthier you, and it's going to be a holier you for sure, but we don't even know what it's like. I mean, I love surprises, so this excites me. God has something in store for us that's going to be revealed, not just when we die here and are in heaven, but specifically when he is revealed, when the Son comes back for us. This is going to be made known when we see God. That sight of God is going to transform us. John says in 4:2, 1 John 4:2, no one has seen God. And we had that passage from Exodus 33, when Moses saw God's, that side, his face was lit up. When Isaiah beheld God in the throne room scene, his lips were purified. When the disciples, the three disciples, saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, I'm sure it changed their lives. But in the sense that John is talking about, this sight of God, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ at Christ's second coming, no one's seen this yet. Not even John, who had the throne, like he wrote the book of Revelation. He still doesn't know this. It's not yet been revealed to him or anybody. This is exciting. This is something to look forward to. We should anticipate seeing God. And if we anticipate seeing God, it's going to change how we live. We have this hope in him. We'll purify ourselves as he is pure. Move on for now. Verses 4 to 6. So John's been talking about what's going to happen when the Son is revealed at the second coming. Now he turns his attention back to what happened when Christ was revealed from heaven the first time in his first coming on earth. Okay. So when the Son was revealed, he removed sins. Now John starts in verse 4 by explaining sin is lawlessness. If you're doing sin, you're doing lawlessness. You can imagine having to explain this because people believed it then, people still believe it today, that God's law doesn't matter. Christ has freed us from the law, and therefore, you know, we're free to live as we please. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. Jesus doesn't free us from sin so that we are free to sin. That's ridiculous. He frees us to live to God, to live to righteousness, to live before him. The law, God's law, of course the Mosaic law and all its trappings, doesn't still apply to us in the same way that it did for God's people, but God's moral attributes, these standards for us, they still matter. But then he gets to the heart, the motivation for why we would want to do what is righteous, why we would have wanted to avoid what is sin. Jesus Christ was revealed, why? To take away sins. Jesus Christ came to do away with sins, to remove them, take them away. What does he mean? Where did he take them? Where did they go? Well, when we encounter John meeting Jesus in John chapter 1, 29, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very first thing, right off the bat, Jesus hasn't even started his ministry. He's like not yet gone to the cross, but right off the bat, it's up front and center. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world the whole time that he's doing his ministry. Where does he take them, though? Isaiah 53 tells us that he took our sins, he took our iniquities upon himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins, and by his wounds, we are healed. Christ took our sins upon him, nailed to the cross. He buried them in the grave, and they're done. He's dealt with them. He rose again from the dead so that we could become righteous through grace, through faith in him. So now, are you going to deal with sin? All those things which Christ came to take away, you're just going to keep doing them? Crazy. Crazy. It would be like if some family had a son, let's say, who wound up in jail, and the family just sold all that they had to get the kid out of jail. They paid this massive fee. They have nothing. They're destitute. And then the son just does the same thing that wound up in jail to begin with. How ungrateful. How ridiculous that would be. But it's worse than that. If we, who have been freed from sin when Christ was revealed to take away sins, we just engage in it because we think we can. That just misses it all. We remain in him in whom there is no sin. We're not going to choose to engage in sin. Come back to this because John comes back to this. Verses 7 to 10. When the Son was revealed, he wrecked Satan's works. So If we weren't already convinced that we need to refrain, that we need to keep back from sin, because Christ came to take them away, now he gives us another motivation. He says, look, the Son, in verse 8, the Son was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Jesus came to undo the sin that Satan had been promoting and spreading and inciting and encouraging from the beginning. Christ came in the fullness of time to undo all of Satan's works. And Christ was victorious. He conquered Satan and all his efforts. It's yet to be seen. Like, we still struggle with sin. Get to that in a second. But that Christ dealt finally with sin and the devil's works at the cross, we read time and time again in Scripture that he was triumphant. So, I mean, we were enemies of God. God became a man, took on flesh and a son, became a peacemaker, made peace with those for whom he died. So are we now, who have been granted pardon from the enemy camp, when Christ has won the battle, won the war, are we going to go back around and try and undermine him? He's already reigning. He's ruling. There's no undoing what he's done. So just forget the works of the devil. Sin, these things don't please God. Now, when John makes some statements here, just to clarify. So like in verse 6, he said, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. And in verse 9, he says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. He's not able to sin. Now, if you're like me, and you still sin, there's a problem, it would seem. How can John say that those who have been born of God don't sin? That's a strong statement. The one who's been born of God doesn't sin. John wrong? Are we not actually Christians, on the other hand? Have we not been born of God when we do sin? How do we get around this? What does John want to tell us? Well, he says here, if somebody does sin, he's not been born of God. He also tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, like, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he became propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Okay, so he knows that we still sin. And that's why he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We do still sin. But if we are God's children, if we have been born again, if we've been given a new heart and new desires and new affections, a new will in Christ, then we will not engage in unrepentant, intentional sin. God's children don't do that. They don't tolerate sin intentionally without repentance. You're not going to do that if you're God's child. Now, will you sin? Yes. Will you intentionally sin? Yeah. If you don't repent for those things, you're denying your need for God's forgiveness in your life. Sometimes you sin, you don't really think about what you're doing as you do it. Again, you're going to repent for these things as God convicts you. So if you're abiding in Christ, in whom there is no sin, it's going to be all the harder to sin. If you're abiding in the one in whom there is no sin, how are you going to actively engage in sin while you're abiding in him? This is the point John is trying to make. And he doesn't talk about the revelation of in verse 10, God's children, the devil's children. He says that, yeah, there are kids of the devil. Like, our default in this world is that this world is held captive by the devil. And that, I mean, Jesus in John chapter 8, he tells the people who come to him who are denying he's the Christ, like, you're your father, the devil. And they say, hey, we're, you know, Abraham's our father, right? But people in this world who haven't turned to Christ, their father is the devil. And only when God does a work in our hearts, gives us hearts, lives, we're born again, do we become the children of God. And God's children do certain things because they've been born again. Not to be born again, but because they've been born again. They do what is righteous. They refrain from doing what is wrong by God's grace. And they love their brother and sister. Of course, sometimes non-Christians put Christians to shame in the acts of generosity that they do. And you think, boy, how can I be a Christian? How can they not be a Christian? What, you know, what's all this about? And what do I do with the fact that sometimes, oftentimes even, non-Christians are more helpful than Christians. The fact is, when a non-Christian is doing what he or she is doing, he's not doing it out of the right motives. Not doing it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So even apparent righteousness, if not done out of, I mean, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If the second one doesn't flow out of the first one, it's still breaking the greatest commandment. And so when people do what is right, I mean, I've been a beneficiary, you know, I've benefited from non-Christians doing kind deeds, and thank God for them. But it's not what is earning them new life. It's not going to make them become God's children. They have to be born again through faith in Christ, even to do, to work, and to will according to God's pleasure, to do what is right in His sight. In conclusion here, 2 points. I said I would circle it back around to verse 1. The first thing here is just don't be ashamed of Christ now, and you'll not be shamed by Him later. Don't be ashamed of Christ now, and you'll not be shamed by Him later. John tells us to remain in Christ. Abide. It's the same command that Jesus gives in John 15. Abide in me. It's the same word. Abide, remain in me. Do this so that you have confidence at His coming. Not because of, not ultimately because of what you've done, but because of what He's done in you and continues to do. Don't be ashamed of Him now, and you won't be ashamed of Him. You won't be ashamed by Him when He comes. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, if we're shamed by Christ at the end, it's only because we've been ashamed of Him this whole time. Are you unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you are, the world will not recognize you, will not legitimate you, will not approve of what you approve. It's not going to be okay. The world isn't going to know you because it doesn't know the Father. Are you okay with that? Do you care more about the court of human opinions and live by those standards? Or do you care more about what God thinks? When people set themselves up as judge, forget that court. It's a fraud court. God didn't establish it. We want to know what God thinks, how God judges, and to be right before Him. Be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last, be holy like Christ if you hope in Christ. The thing that I found surprising this week as I was prepared and preparing and digging in is, you know, John tells us, you know, to love because God is love. He tells us to do what is righteous because God is righteous. He tells us to purify ourselves because God is pure. But why? Look back at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who is hoping for the return of Christ, anticipating becoming like God by seeing Christ, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hope beckons holiness. If your life isn't holy, it's not pure. Underlying that is a lack of hope in Christ, because if you were hoping in Christ, if you actually had that hope in Christ, you would be purifying yourself as he is pure. And so there's no room for coddling sins, for nurturing the sins which Christ came to annihilate. Okay? If we are hoping in Christ, our lives are going to be holy. So hope in Christ. If you have this hope in Christ, as God's child, knowing what in the world is this love that the Father has lavished on us that we could become his children, you are going to have hope that leads to purity, to holiness. So may you, may we live remembering what Christ did at his first coming and live in hope of Christ at his second coming. And may it be apparent now all the way through whose kids we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to hear from your word together. Father, know, and I know in this passage there are things that are difficult to understand, and we need your grace to impart these truths to our minds, and not just to our minds, but God, to work them out into our hearts and into our lives. But help us, Father, to be hopeful, to be hope-filled, and so to be holy before you. As we believe the gospel, being unashamed of it, help us to have confidence in who you are and what you've done for us in the Son and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.